Heavenly Father, we just ask that you bless us today. Put your word deep in our heart, Lord, and water it, make it grow, Lord, and to produce Christ in us. And so, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So, the last couple of weeks, we talked about Jesus puts out the dream team. He sends out the 12, gives them instructions. He tells them, people aren't going to sit you down and say, thank you. I'm glad you told me I'm dying and going to hell and I need a Savior. He primed them for the response. It was not going to be a message that will be received by all. But he sends them out. And then after he sends them out, in verse 1 of 11, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus sends out the 12. Then what does he do? He goes the other direction. You know, as he sends them out, he goes back and finishes like the preparatory work. Right? Sometimes God has to get us to go in order for him to go where we left so that he can continue to work in their life. You know, sometimes we can get in God's way because of our presence, and God will separate us from those we are familiar with, know, love, right? He'll separate his kids because God himself has to come into people's lives, and he does, right? Don't think the work of God is predicated on you or me, right? We just simply need to be obedient and be where God sends us to be so he can then do the work. You know, even when you're sharing your faith, the Lord will only give you certain things to say, and then all you need to do is trust that the Holy Spirit will then take it from there and add to it, right? And so you can have confidence. God is always at work. But notice the result. When you look at, I think it's Mark 6, it says, they went out and they preached repentance, they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. Know what this tells me? It worked. Do you ever feel incompetent? You feel like, oh, I'm not sure if this is going to turn out. What if it does? How about we think in that fatalistic, optimistic way of like, it has to work. Because the nature of the gospel, the nature of our message, the nature of the word of God works. Why wouldn't it? All right? Why wouldn't God and his commands and our obedience, why wouldn't it work? They were set up for success. I want to encourage you. We're here because of 12 men. All right? No social media. Right? We had no technology. We had no TV. There was no plan B for the gospel, was it? God says, this is it. You know, and the beauty of Christ's prayer, you know, Father, I pray for them. It's anointed, right? You know, as we deal with discouragement, we deal with things, and we deal with no immediate success, bad emotions, all that, understand it works because the nature of the word will work. God will accomplish what he sends us out to do through us. We may slow them down, it may take a little time, but nonetheless, we can be confident. So with that, we're going to go over to Matthew 14. We're going to read about, let's just read into it here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head on the platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and told Jesus, went and told Jesus. So John the Baptist gets his head lopped off. The Herods, they're quite the disgusting family, right? I won't go through their whole lineage, but we see Herods throughout Scripture. And they're just not people of good character. You know, King Herod was a puppet king set up by Rome. He was half Samaritan, half Jewish. He was more of he's a descendant of Esau ethnically. And this is his son, Herod the Tetrarch. This is, I believe, Herod Antipas. And a tetrarch is somebody who rules one-fourth of the kingdom. So when Herod left the scene, he gave his kingdom over to his generals and his son. So he's not even a real king, per se. He's just kind of like a regional governor of the Galilee region. But he, for some reason, believes, and basically out of Greek superstition, that this is the reincarnation of John the Baptist. He's coming to a wrong conclusion here. What's going on with King Herod? Well, or rather, Herod the Tetrarch, he's got a guilty conscience. He's paranoid, right? Anyone here ever struggle from a guilty conscience? Get a flat tire on your way to church, it's because, you know, it's for that lollipop you stole in third grade or whatever, right? You know, a guilty conscience can be good if it leads you to repentance and restoration, but it's a deadly thing when you just let it stew in you. You draw all sorts of illogical conclusions. You get goofy. Herod killed John because John voiced his opinion concerning marriage. John not only voices opinion, but he rebuked a royal magistrate for his sexual immorality, and John died because of it. Don't be surprised when people hate you, right? I mean, what's the big argument in the moral climate these days? Everything is, even our last election, it centered around what? Sexual ethics, okay? The world doesn't know where to go to the bathroom. They don't know if they're boys or girls. They don't know who to marry anymore. And that's a satanic attack. And for those who voice their opinion against it, what happens to them? They get demonized. You don't get necessarily killed just yet, but they will kill you in their hearts. They'll speak evil of you. Turn with me to John 15. Again, can't find this plaque at Hobby Lobby, but it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Oh, that's just nice. But don't be surprised. 1 John, John writes again in 1 John chapter 3, right around verse 10 here. It says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because of his works, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Essentially, heathen will act like heathen. Bad people will do bad things, therefore bad things will happen to good people. Let me just give you some background notes here. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a fun Bible commentator. Antipas had John the Baptist incarcerated But the arrest was instigated by his wife, Herodias. The woman had a rather illustrious history. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who had a number of sons by a number of different wives. His favorite wife was Miriam. With her, he had a son named Aristobulus. Aristobulus was Herodias' father. Eventually, Herod the Great, in his paranoia, imagined his family members were all conspiring against him, so he had several of them executed, including Miriam and Aristobulus. Herodias first married Philip, who himself was the son of Herod, so he was her half-uncle. She later left Philip, become the mistress of a step-uncle, and finally married Herod Antipas, another son of Herod the Great. Meanwhile, Philip, her first husband, was still alive. Furthermore, Antipas married her while his former wife was still living. So altogether, Herodias was guilty of triple adultery and two counts of incest. It was her lifestyle and her marriage to Antipas that John the Baptist denounced. By marrying his brother's wife, Antipas violated Leviticus 18 and 20. By marrying her uncle, Herodias violated Leviticus 18 and 20 as well. Then we have Salome, the young girl in the story. She later married her uncle, Philip II. Shortly thereafter, she became a widow. She died young of a rather hideous disease and did not escape divine justice for her role of beheading John the Baptizer. The Gospels clearly show that John was arrested and killed for personal reasons, but the actual charge was political. And for the last time, we note that this what happens to the herald will happen to the king. From this point on, Jesus moves towards his own death. Immorality kills. That's the bottom line. There's a lot of warning. The Bible really warns a lot about sexual sin and how we conduct ourselves. There's whole books of the Bible, Corinthians, Thessalonians, right? They all have stern warnings regarding that, and we're going to get to what's behind that. But go with me, 1 Corinthians, I can just read it too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "Now these things became our example," this is verse 6, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond to what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Let me ask you a question. Is marriage worth taking a stand over? Is biblical marriage worth dying for? Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" John declared to a man who had we could just say for conversation's sake that this man considered himself a Jew, a very nominal Jew. He says, "Your marriage is not lawful. It wasn't authorized," right? Who authorizes marriage? Is it the state? Is it the people? Or is it God? See, the state or the people, you and I, we can't just say something is good when God says something is bad. Are people only accountable to themselves? We live in a culture that if it feels good, do it, right? Or people have a predicated feeling before marriage. I have romantic love. Well, we're in love. Well, that doesn't mean you should get married. What does it mean to like fall in love? Is that like to step in a pothole? Like it's such a Hollywoodized romantic thing that we think romantic marriage is the precursor for, or a romantic relationship is a precursor to marriage. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, you know, the Lord will provide you the helpmeet you need, but then the romantic part is really the product of that bond between you and the Lord. But God defines marriage. Shoot over to Matthew 19. I'm going to give you all paper cuts today. You know, I like how Jesus knows who he's dealing with, especially with me, that I'm not that bright of a person, my natural man. And I believe the Word of God speaks to every nook and cranny into our life. And I think the most important relationship you and I will ever have outside of our relationship with the Lord is our spouses. Not our boyfriends, not our girlfriends. Boyfriend and girlfriend aren't in the Bible, but who we marry. God gives us instruction on being married. Did you know that? I remember as an early believer, I found one of those life application study Bibles at our coffee house. And someone gave me permission to take it home. And it had all the little notes at the end. But I just started to deep dive into what is marriage, what is a husband, what is a wife. Because I came from a family background where that really didn't have any clear definition or value, right? Any of you guys grow up in a broken home or you come from a mixed lot, whatever it may be. It was just really, nobody modeled it to me that this is something I wanted to do. Second, it was just not even something I understood. But I just remember just being fascinated that this is what God said it looks like. And I was really intrigued. Like, I wanted to do this. But Jesus, in Matthew 19, as he's slicing and dicing with the Pharisees here, he says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You can read more if you want. We're just going to camp on this. But the point I want you to underline in your Bible, have you not read? It's written down. Smart kid once told me, he says, you know how you win Monopoly? I said, how's that? He says, read the instructions. Duh. Men, okay, what do we do with instructions when we get something from IKEA, right? After two or three returns, because you keep getting the same broken one over again, right? We're not really good at reading what's written down. It's just not in our flesh. Like, but here's the thing. Marriage is supernatural. And the thing is, if something's supernatural, it means it comes outside of us. You're not going to figure it out on your own. You can learn from the mistakes of others, but then you can also learn how to do it right. So ask yourself the question, as you underline, have you not read? Ask yourself this today. What is the authority in your life? You know, the best counsel you and I can get is what? The Word of God. That's it. You know, there's as much as the Bible instructs us on marriage, it also makes it real simple. How about this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Isn't that hard to love that person who leaves their socks all over the house and doesn't flush the toilet and leaves a little spot of milk? Right? Then they have little miniature versions of themselves, right? That's difficult, right? Love your neighbor yourself. But it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Then women, it's to respect your husband, right? Oh, because those don't come natural to us. So whenever you're coming up against a dilemma in every area of your life, what does the Word of God say about it? Real simple. See, God created marriage before the fall. It's the first institution God really shows us, and it carries through, and it's not corrupted by the fall, although the people in the marriage are corrupted by it, right? Nothing wrong with marriage. It's just the people that are part of it. But that gives room for the Lord to come in. But the Lord defines marriage as between one man and one woman. But in that, what's the purpose of marriage? See, Adam and Eve were called to replenish the earth. They were to create godly offspring. They were to subdue the earth. They were to steward the earth. But Ephesians gives us more to that. When you read Ephesians 5, it tells us marriage is an example of Christ and his church. Right? You and I, we're the bride of Christ. Paul was to present that bride as someone without spot and blemish. Marriage is an expression of your worship. You look at Adam and Eve. They had these commands, right? God made Adam a gardener in a garden that didn't need watering or tending. There was no weeds yet. Yet God gave him a helpmeet. What did Adam need help with? Well, if he was a man, he probably needed help in finding directions. But the idea was, your marriage is designed to worship God. In subsequent, marriage is also the primary means that God produces Christ-likeness in the believer. Oh, you fast track, right? Don't you get an example to every daily to show grace, love, mercy, forgiveness daily when you're married? Just think of how Christ has endured and has been long-suffering with your sin and your failings and your shortcomings, yet he still loves us with that everlasting love. And so God gives us this little workshop, right, to allow us to force ourselves to love a person who's just as sinful as you are. Marriage was the first spiritual attack by Satan in the Bible, right? Almost immediately he shows up and he's trying to drive a wedge between Adam and Eve. See, Satan doesn't want godly offspring. He doesn't want the earth to be subdued in righteousness. Look at the world now. When Adam and Eve fell, the world, in a way, fell under Satan's domain. So don't be surprised when you go through those spiritual attacks, but set your marriage up. See how you can protect it. Right? Invite the Lord into it, right? Your marriage should have three people. But Jesus says what? A man must leave his mother and father and join his wife. The two become one flesh. You got to leave and cleave. You got to forsake all other human relationships once you're married, right? Your parents, their parents, your kids even. You have to protect it because it's constantly under attack. Paul even writes, you know, if you hate your spouse, you're hating your own flesh, right? So Herod, back to verse 5, he would have killed John sooner, but what happened? He feared the people. He wanted the approval of men. In the other Gospels, it says he was perplexed because he didn't know what to do. In between his guilty conscience and the desire to kill him, he was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. Well, yeah, John told him what to do. That was his way out. See, God loved God loved Herod. And I think God sent John to Herod because of that expression of love to give him the way out. But the problem with Herod is his pride. He loved his sin more than what was right. He wanted his sin. And so in verse 6, what did he do? He goes and gets loaded. It's his birthday party. All right. Drunkenness got the best of Herod. Plus, it was coupled with sexual arousal because this young girl's dancing around. She was probably 13, 14 years old. And, you know, men, we don't make the best decisions under the influence of alcohol and when hormones are released. And in his, he made a judgment, right? He swore an oath, right? He wanted to impress the people around him. Well, his wife was looking for an opportunity. See, she was cruel and vindictive, and she already had the pump primed. And she knew when her husband was vulnerable and not in the right judgment, she whispered into his ear, by virtue of this girl, right, she used her own daughter for this sexually suggestive, provocative dance, right? This is just a hot mess, right? Again, evil people do evil things to get what they want. And the good guy's going to die. You know, verse 9 says, and the king was sorry, nevertheless. My notes I wrote, he was sorry, but. You ever feel sorry for what you do? But. See, he had an emotional response that didn't produce change. Sorry in and of itself means nothing. Don't just teach your kids to say sorry. Teach your kids to make things right. Change your behavior. We don't know how many times Herod had occasion to repent. How many times did John the Baptist, because Herod would come down and talk to John. He wanted to hear what he had to say, and John's like, hey, knock it off. But he didn't want to. He was sorry, but. See, he couldn't back down in front of his drunken cronies, because what would happen? He'd lose face. He'd be embarrassed. He's a man pleaser. His pride, right? Pride blinds us, doesn't it? We need to worry about what God thinks about us. Ask yourself this question. What is the best form of deliverance from sin? What's the cure for a guilty conscience? It means to come into true agreement with God. Not only are we to acknowledge it as sin, as God sees it, but also we need to cheerfully and fully obey God. Because the result of that is it brings peace, true peace. If you're lacking peace in your life, it's because you're not doing some housekeeping between you and the Lord. And he ain't going to let that go. Philippians 4:9, I love this verse. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Man, I just remember those early years as a believer, days, just getting before the Lord on my bed, prostrate, kneeling down, praying, confessing everything, just unpacking myself, right? Lord, I'm sorry. I've grieved you. I've destroyed my life through my personal sin. And I just watched just the liquid love of God just come upon me. You ever have any of those moments where it's just happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, where the cross is so big, you know? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And God isn't trying to expose and shame you and make you feel bad and no, you don't have a disorder. No, it's you have this thing going on that God wants to take from you, but aren't we we're so slow to repent. We're slower than God is willing to forgive. God wants to forgive. That's the whole message of the cross, is bring it to the cross today. So we followed through. John the Baptist dies. Let's go to verse, where are we at? So after he dies, where are we at here? If we go down to verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Can you imagine what that looked like? You know, this sends a message, you know, when somebody dies in righteousness. Anyone here handle a dead body ever? I mean, I have. I've been to, I'm not just saying funerals. I've been to morgues. I've had to carry a dead body, things like that. But I've never seen one mutilated. How awful is that to look at? I mean, and that's, I think Satan loves to just use that to put fear into believers' lives. These disciples, Ask yourself this too. It's like, as you look at like how many of Jesus' apostles were former disciples of John the Baptist, right? This hit hard, guys. You know, it wasn't like John was forgotten. John had a huge influence. But, you know, as we watch Satan attack our brothers or sisters, or as Satan attacks us and our righteousness, you know, what's the reaction that we have? You know, what was Jesus's reaction? You know, the there was a very traumatic experience here, but the disciples did the right thing by coming to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus with your trauma? Do you think you can? Do you think he understands what you're going through? Do you seek restoration? It's not going to happen by accident, right? Things have been done to us, and people have done things to us, yet we've done things to people, and it produces sorrow, right? And you can't let that alone either. I mean, the best thing to do when you're just confronted with something that is just horrific, you go to the Lord. What was Jesus' reaction? Do you think he had some human emotion here? This was his cousin. You know, it says he actually departs from there. He goes to rest. He probably prays. He secludes himself. You know, there always needs to be a time of restoration in our lives, right? There needs to be a time of healing. There needs to be a time where God can really work in us, right? Jesus himself was always taking time off to just pray and meditate and be with his Father, be in the presence of the Lord. All right, that was part of our devotions this morning, where we talk about, you know, does the Lord inspect our fruit, and what does he find in our life? You know, sometimes we get busy or preoccupied, and oftentimes we wonder why we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, and it's simply because we're not being intimate with the Lord. We're busy for the Lord. We have sorrow, we have grief. Sometimes, you know, you ever use the excuse, I can't come to church, I'm having a bad day. I can't go to the hospital, I have a gaping head wound. But think of the logic. I can't go to prayer meetings, I'm just having a moment. Well, so isolating and pouting is going to make it go away? Well, I'm eating chocolate. Okay, well, bring the chocolate bar to the prayer meeting. You know, we need to bear up with each other. We need to pray with it. Sometimes you ever been so overwhelmed with grief you can't even pray? And you need your brothers and sisters around you to just lay hands on you or just pray on your behalf. I mean, don't ever negate that Jesus is not the solution. And just simply, by faith, put yourself in those positions to rest and recoup and recover and hear from the Lord. Be in the presence of the Lord. But we see that John the Baptist finished well. See, they carried his lifeless body, but he ain't occupying that. He's done, man. He's just spent how many months sitting in. They found his dungeon that he was in. There's a great big hole in the ground in a rock, right, in the Middle East, with like a grate on top of it. You know, he wasn't even in, like, up here, the Houghton County Bed and Breakfast, right? You get your own private room with 10 other guys. You know, doesn't that place smell good? He finished well. His ministry cost him his life. But he got to evangelize a king. Or rather, a tetrarch, I should say. See, Jesus' apostles, as they went out and preached repentance, they also got to see John die for his message. And that wasn't by mistake. You know, you're going to see what's going to happen to you in the pages of Scripture. If you're going to live a godly, righteous life, you are going to suffer by the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. That's just what you sign up for. That's just the economy in which this world operates if you're going to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes it's nice to have a guy who's just way ahead of you in the snowbank just to see how he's going to end up, so you're prepared and you're ready to pay the price. Because Satan can sometimes just come in and just spook you, and then you'll be like, oh, I'm being persecuted. Oh, this is getting hard. I'm out of here, right? Kind of like we like to leave our back doors open on our faith walk. If anybody rolls their eyes at me at church, I'm out of here. If you correct me, I'm out of here. Don't you tell me how to be a blah, blah, blah. I'm out of here. Can you tell me? This guy said I had bad breath. Yeah, yeah. We wanted to save your embarrassment. I'm out of here, right? Got your back door open? Not willing to commit? You know, you put your hand to the plow, you can't turn back. You know, Look at what spooks us now. And it's like, sometimes I feel like a big fat wimp. Oh, someone said something bad about me on Facebook. Well, get rid of Facebook, Ben. Don't listen to it. The same people that screamed Hosanna in the highest to Jesus were screaming crucify him 3 days later. So people are fickle. People are going to treat you as such. Just worry about what the Lord says about you. But the bottom line is John the Baptist took the shot. He didn't use his opportunity in prison as a time to shirk back. In fact, I think it was Herod who was in prison. Right? God had his man right where he wanted him to be. See, God loved Herod. Herod loved his sin more. In fact, there's more written about this Herod more than any of the other Herods. See, Herod is going to go on to seek to stop Jesus. Jesus wasn't even afraid of him. He kept pressing on. What did he say? You go tell that fox, Herod. All right? Whoop-de-doo. You know? Oh, the government's going to make, you know, illegal to teach the Bible. So what? Right? Oh, you can't say this anymore. You have to be politically correct in order to keep your job. Well, find another job. Right? Isn't that government just like, I mean, as you see all the legislation swirling, it's all going to come down to persecuting Christians. As the other aberrant lifestyles are all claiming they're the persecuted ones, of course. It gives them fuel to their narrative, but the reality is they want to shut us up. Or right now, they just want to keep it all behind closed doors. Hey, Christian, you could say whatever you want in your little church. You could say that all you want. That's fine. Just don't bring it out there. We can't talk about this at work. We can't talk about this in school. We can't talk about this in the play. We'll lose our job. Hey, you got the words of eternal life. And if God wants you there, you're going to live. And if it's time for you to go, he'll get you out of there, you know. But take the shot. But you're going to see Pilate and Herod are going to be best friends, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Jesus himself will stand before Herod. And Jesus does what? Nothing. He says nothing, and he does no miracles. In fact, Jesus realizes Herod's conscience is so seared. Take note of this, Christian. You can sear your conscience. You continue on in your sin, and you'll think you're off the hook. I don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the kill zone. All right? If you're okay, and if you're still tolerating your sin, and you don't have any conviction one way or another, the Bible warns us about searing our consciences with a hot iron. And so he demanded of Jesus, hey, do some miracles, do some parlor tricks. Some people are just simply fascinated with God. They want to they're into the oohs and the ahs. They're not interested in changing their life. They want little magic trick Jesus. Jesus knows this man's heart. But understand this, Herod stood before Jesus. He knows what color Jesus' eyes are, right? He knows the color of his hair. He knows the clothes he wore that day. He came face to face. And maybe the presence of God in that moment, could that have changed Herod? I think Herod had already purposed and resolved in his heart he wasn't going to do the right thing or follow God. And the Lord just honored that, but he bore witness one last time, you know? That was one last shot. I recall the day I got saved, right? Cousin and his wife were just sharing with me the gospel, and they're, you know, going through just the basics of receiving the Lord. And all that being said, as it just sounded new and clean and fresh, there was a voice in my head that said, if you do not give your life to me today, you never will. That's what sealed the deal. Is I've been running from Jesus for so long, trying to do things my way, and it was that unction of the Spirit in my ear saying, not that I'm never going to give up on you, but there's a point where the conscience can get seared, and the Lord was telling me, this is it on my end, because you cannot stay the same with an encounter with Jesus, that I would have had to gone on to do more drugs and have more sex and to do more licentious living to dull that conviction and just confirm that my rejection of Christ and I needed more pleasure. But I had a lump in my throat when I heard that voice say, "Today is the day of salvation." Herod stood before Jesus. Well, Jesus knew Herod's heart. Herod wasn't seeking truth. He will go on to be partially responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Eventually, Herod is going to fall out of favor with Rome, and he'll go on to exile, right? See, Christian, underline this in your Bible, or not underline it, but write it in. Whatever I step over God to attain, I will lose. Okay? Does that make sense? If you're trying to short-circuit God's way, like, let's just use marriage as an example. If you're going to try to do marriage your way, guess what? It's not going to work, right? What's our divorce rate in America right now? Okay? Body of Christ, I think it's a little better, but there's divorce in the body of Christ. Why? Because people don't know how to be husbands and wives. They don't know how to be children of God, right? They say that there's irreconcilable differences. Guess what? Your marriage is designed as an irreconcilable difference, amen? I didn't marry me. Ew. I married her. She's different. You're called to think different. We need to know the rules, you know? And if you haven't gone through marriage counseling before you're married, guess what? You will do marriage counseling when you're married, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We need tune-ups, right? But once you know the rules, it'll be blessed. It's not that Christianity doesn't work or the Bible doesn't work. It's the people that are involved in it, whether or not they're going to use their free will to actually go back and seek. What does it mean to be this and to be that? I mean, part of why a lot of marriages fail, too, is because of just the sexual sin in our culture, right? How many marriages, the common denominator in most failed marriages is they both were sexually active before marriage. No trust, no commitment. They dated, right? Where in the world, or where in the Bible does it talk about dating? You know what dating is? It's called rehearsal for divorce. Okay? God has designed one man, one woman forever until someone falls down the steps. But when you go into that, you take the divorce word out of your vocabulary. You say, "Till death do us part," when it says, "I am going to see my end of the bargain because I will stand and give an account for God based on how I treat this other person." And that very well could be God's daughter or son. And that's a tall drink of water when you realize I will stand before God and give an account for this. See, the other thing too, men, we're called to stand and give an account for our whole family. It's not 50-50. Your marriage isn't 50-50. Man, it's 100. Okay? You may not be responsible, or rather not at fault for the failings in your marriage, but you're responsible to deal with those correctly. It only takes one person in the marriage to walk with Jesus to make it work. But you see, Herod was a serial marrier. All Herods are like that. They had no idea what marriage looked like, and it got an innocent man killed. You know, I look at just as in the ministry, the one thing that causes the greatest division and I see people they don't return or repent from is when I have to confront sexual sin in the church, right? And here's the thing, Christian. I'm not here to put shade on anybody, because how do I know Christians have sex outside of marriage, do drugs, drink? Because I was a Christian and I've done all those things, okay? I'm an example of grace and mercy, yet restoration. And so, as people, I've given people space to move, and I've had to deal with things, and they just, none of them received it. That's where I see people leave. You know, they run off and get married, or they run off and get divorced, or whatever they do, but rarely do you ever see, when you address those topics, they want to do things their way. But again, when you do things your way, you're going to lose it. God can't bless it. That's the beauty, is when you do things God's way, you have his anointing, his blessing, his protection, right? What could have happened in the world if Herod didn't repent, or rather Herod repented? Well, he would have faced the scorn of his wife. I think that was his real fear, was his wife. He wanted to please her, but she was so scornful and vindictive, he didn't want to face her. We don't know. If you're dealing with sin, you're struggling with sin, you're lacking the peace of God, wherever we're at, doesn't matter, whatever your sin is, The Lord is real eager to do a work in you. He's given you his word. He wants you to obey. He's given you the power. As you obey, the power comes. As you make the covenant with your eyes, as you forsake all others, as you love your wife as Christ loved the church, as you respect your husband, right? As you just go through the basics. I encourage you guys, go read Colossians, read Ephesians, right? The Bible says a lot about this stuff. Just looking at the topic of marriage, since we're there. But just if you're just struggling with guilt today, just come to the Lord. Confess it, but repent, right? Agree, but obey. You get to do this, right? The Holy Spirit, if he's living in you, he's given you the will to and the want to. But what gets in our way? Pride. What if I have to confess this? What if people think this of me? What if people don't like me? Well, worry about your relationship with the Lord. Let everything fall into place. You know, be an example of a successful failure. That's what I like to do. You know, you blow it, you say, oops, you change your behavior, you move forward. All right? It's just a simple process. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the peace you promised to all who believe, Lord, as we obey and as we do as Paul's example, Lord, that let the peace of God reign and rule in our heart today, Lord, as we come before you as sinners saved by grace, Lord, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, Lord, that you will always, always have the final say in our sinful behavior, Lord, as we just lay it at the foot of the cross, Lord. You died for it. And we thank you for forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.